Morning, everyone. If you want to turn to Habakkuk chapter 2, we're going to be looking at almost the whole of that chapter this morning in our study. Let me pray, and then we'll get started here. Lord God, thank you, God, for thank you for your revelation. Thank you for your word. Thank you for all your instruction and for truth, God, and for faith. We just thank you for the passage here this morning, and Lord, for your spirit to guide us and teach us. I pray that that would be the case. Help us to understand it and search our hearts, Lord, and show each one of us how we can apply your word, Lord, to be obedient to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I thought a few months back when I traded with Matthew, and he picked up a passage which was in Jeremiah that was on the New Covenant, and that was a juicy passage. That was a really golden passage to give up, but that was the way it went. As it turns out, though, this morning, this passage is a very important verse in Scripture about faith, and so I feel very privileged to look at it with you this morning, and so we'll do that. Let me say just a couple of things just to recap the context, but remember, you know, Habakkuk is that minor prophet. He's writing probably in the early 600s. Babylonian captivity hasn't happened. He's being informed that that's going to happen. And we know it's probably the early 600s because he probably wouldn't be as upset if Josiah was still the king, because Josiah made good reforms. But then they quickly were reversed when he died. And he didn't die until 609, Josiah, King Josiah, king of the southern kingdom, right? So we expect that that he's riding in between there, and we know that Babylon did invasions and deportations three different times, and I believe they started in 605. So he's probably in that little window, 609, 605. So we kind of know where he is. And he's looking around. Things have been reversed. You know, Israel's not doing well. And he's wanting God to do something, right? He's not happy that God is not seeming to act to chasten his people and bring them back into a right relationship with him. And so he implores God to do something. He's looking at God and praying to him, aren't you going to do something in the face of all of this injustice and evil and stuff? And so God, in this passage, he does answer and tells him, I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans. And they will punish Israel. And Habakkuk's response is, he's a little bit of a troublesome prophet. He's like, well, why aren't you punishing them? And then when God says, I'm going to punish them, he's like, well, why are you going to use them? So he's a little bit difficult. The good thing is when you look at, if you look at the whole of Habakkuk, you see him as a prophet, he kind of transforms. By the end of this book, he's starting to praise God. Right. And first, he's complaining, criticizing, and then, you know, he's going to say here, I waited for the response. Right. And he's like, I need an answer from God on high, a little prophet. And so anyway, he gets the answer, and then he processes it, and if when we come back next week, you'll see that he has a change of heart. He's different. So you see a growth in him. So that's kind of the context. We're in the middle of that back and forth with God about Israel and what he's going to do with Israel. And I'll just tell you what my plan is this morning. My plan this morning is to go through almost the entirety of chapter 2 in sections, and then I'm going to come back to that important verse in verse 4, and we'll just see how much time we have. We'll just camp on that a little bit and talk about faith. But I wanted to go through that this whole chapter first, and I'll break it down. So if somebody wants to read the first section, which is God addresses Habakkuk's complaint. And that's verses 2 through 4. And then I'll tell you, the second section is God makes it clear that he is aware of what the Chaldeans are like. I know what the Chaldeans are like. And he catalogs what the Chaldeans are like and pronounces some woes upon them. And then the last part, which is verse 20, and it's also verse 14, but God will prevail over the whole earth in the end. So regardless of what's going on with the Chaldeans, regardless of what the state of Israel is, in the end, God's going to prevail over the whole earth. And so that's the last section. And then, as I said, we're going to come back to verse 4, which I just entitled Faith to Live By. Okay, so somebody want to read this this first section here, verses 2 through 4, where God addresses Habakkuk's complaint. Kristen, thank you.
And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith.
Perfect. Thank you. So his answer to Habakkuk was record these things, read them, and then I put relate to others, that others, it says, so that they may run, so that they may tell others of what God is going to do. And in this case, like I mentioned, they're fairly close to the Chaldeans coming. They could only be a few years away, so it's not like right after the Assyrian captivity where they started getting warnings. This is pretty close. So it was urgent that they relate it to others. Okay. The second thing that was in verse 2, verse 3. This I see as an assurance, Habakkuk, there is a plan, okay? There's an appointed time by my sovereignty over the nations. History is working toward the goal that I've established, even though you might question the speed with which it's working. It will not fail. Even though it's not immediate, it's not today. Therefore, he says, wait for it to be fulfilled. And it won't be late, it won't be early. Be exactly on time. Be exactly on time. God has sovereign and full control over nations in history. And then it turns out that what he says will happen, to the Babylonians, as we're going to look through this next section, is all the things that they do to Israel will be turned back on themselves. Those very same things will happen to them. And so if you look at history, it winds up that the Babylonians themselves, they were an empire for a stretch, not a super long stretch, But in 539 BC, they are, as Jeff is affirming, thank you, Jeff. Don't be doing AI in the middle of this. Check and work by a computer. So in 539 BC, they're defeated, right? And all these same things are going to happen to them, the plundering, all this stuff that they did. But it's going to be the Persians. Persians, the next empire. And so that's what happens. And it'll be on time. And then he does this contrast here, the proud one versus the righteous one, right? And in that verse, I think he's talking about the proud one is probably Babylon. And it says that he's not right in his soul. His thinking is not right. His motivations aren't right. But in contrast, the righteous, they are right. They are right in their soul. And it is because they live by faith. Their security and their hope is not in themselves. It is in the God that they know as Israel. Okay, so he lets them know. It's like, record all this. There is a plan. I'm working it out. It's hastening towards its fulfillment. Okay, but just know that the proud one, Babylon, even though it's going to look like they're doing great, they're going to have success in war, They're wrong in their soul. They're not right in their soul. Okay, they know nothing about God. They know nothing about glorifying the one true God. They're probably going to be just glorifying themselves or the false god that they serve. So they're not right. Okay. But the righteous one will live by faith. So then he moves on. I'm going to jump into verses 5 through 19. Somebody want to read 5 through 19? Or before I move on, anybody have a question or comment about that? First for you, Kristen.
Just in verse 4 where it says, behold, his soul is puffed up.
Oh, his? As a person? Yeah. Well, I think it's referring to the nation. They're the nation of Babylon. There is another take on this that I considered, and it is that, is this. As I mentioned, the progression that Habakkuk himself goes through, like I said, he's a little bit of a difficult prophet, right? So he's having these goings for back with God about what God's doing, how he's handling it. So another view is perhaps that God is just saying to Habakkuk himself, you know, if you're proud and you're criticizing me and what I'm doing and the timing of my things and you know what nations that I use, you're not right in your soul. It could be a little bit of an admonition, but I think primarily it's talking about Babylon, yeah, because they're going to be full of themselves. As happens with any nation that has success, it just happens. You know, they all get full of themselves. And so, anybody else? Okay. Let's go. Let's go to verses 5 through 19. Anybody want to read that? Absolutely.
He loves us, and he's doing what is best for us.
Absolutely. I'm glad you said that. Sorry, I didn't mean to cut you off. Moving to the next passage, but you're absolutely right. He's basically in this instance, he's referring more to Habakkuk's circumstances, like, you know, trust in God in your circumstances. Look ahead and look at what he's promised. And And don't interpret what God's doing completely and only by how circumstances are going. So, because he does love us and he has what's best in mind, thank you for that. We're going to look at that a little bit more deeply in the last part here today of our study. So, but anybody want to read for me four verses? Okay, Chris, go ahead. 5 through 19.
Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who has never had rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he is never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all people. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own? For how long? And loads himself with pleasure. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoiled for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many people. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire. Oh, I'm sorry. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities, and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker thrusts in his own creation, when he makes speechless idols. I'm sorry, for its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it.
Thank you very much. I know that was a long passage, but it does list the things that God is very aware of about the Chaldeans, right? And anytime you have woes mentioned in talking about you, you're in a bad place. Remember, there was a concentration of woes when Christ was condemning the Pharisees because of all their hypocrisy, right? I mean, I think that's probably one of the highest concentrations of woes, woe to you, you know, I mean, all those things that he did. And then there's, at the end of the Bible in Revelation, there are the woes when God punishes the whole earth, right, and all the punishments and curses are unloaded on the earth. So, when he comes here and he says that, we know that he's aware of how bad they are, and he's going to punish them. There's a condemnation and punishment coming for them. And he likens them to a drunk man with an insatiable appetite to conquer other people. And you can see that, as I was saying earlier, that when a nation such as the Babylonians, they get success, they get momentum, a prideful momentum. And they keep going, and they are not satisfied. Well, just one more country that we'll conquer and absorb into our nation and convert and utilize them as slaves or whatever, or however they saw fit to incorporate nations. But it becomes an insatiable thing. The power is an insatiable thing. control of other people in a variety of ways, but that's what they're likened to, a drunken man. The reason, for example, to say, well, we have enough with what we have in our own possession at this point. That is lost, and they're driven by something other than reason. And you can imagine what they're thinking as they conquer other nations. You know, why should we stop? What would be the point? Who will stop us? Okay. Maybe they're thinking, the God that we serve, even though we know is a false God, maybe they're thinking he's giving us victory. Let's just keep going. We must be in that God's good graces. We're invincible. No one can stop us. I'm sure Hitler thought that, didn't he? It looked like it, except the atomic bomb, which stopped him. But yes, you can see that. You can see that happens with nations. Britain was expanding all over the world. They got overextended. So it's not uncommon with nations to have this kind of an inebriation from their reason in the way they think. Drunk with power, focused on what is temporal, not thinking about their own souls or what God may think of their souls. They're only thinking about what's before them. He likens it also to death, Sheol, which is never satisfied. Compares it to that, their mindset. This is part of their soul is not right within them, right? He said in verse 4, the proud one. So it's like Sheol, it's never satisfied. There's always room in Sheol for the dead. There's always room, and it will take more. That is the nature of it. On the other hand, for the righteous, those who live by faith, God is the satisfaction of his people. That is true. That is the opposite of that. The next section is those amassing what is not theirs in verse 6. They confiscated, pillaged, plundered other people by force. They would win in battle over them and then take their things, their possessions, their resources, their people, right? They would enslave them. Then they would, since they would be in control, then they would, the people would be poor that they conquered, right? They would have nothing virtually. And they would lend to them, but they would do it at extortionist kind of rates. And so it just kept them down. Their life was pretty much, you know, stymied by that. And he says, woe, there's another woe here for ill-gotten gain, for selfish preservation at the expense of other nations. And when it's done by bloodshed and violence, and they're built that way. And then it says, as I mentioned, what God's going to do. He's telling Habakkuk, yes, this is the way they're going to be. Woe to them. But there were other nations are going to conquer you, and they're going to loot you. The very same thing that you did is going to be done to the Babylonians. They will never think that's going to happen. You never think that until it happens. But it does. Empires do fall. They come and go. So the violence, verses 9 through 13, talks about the cutting off of many people, which is, we know that's talking about killing people. So they kill people to conquer their lands and, as I said, take their resources and things, use them to build houses, to preserve themselves from calamity, so they would elevate their lives, but it would be at the expense of the people that they conquered. A very, very self first, selfish kind of approach to things, but he says, it's a shameful thing. He says, what you've done is a shameful thing. And the other thing he says here, which I thought was kind of, for this section, that was kind of one of the most important verses here, is it says, you have sinned against yourself. You've sinned against your soul in here, in that section, verses 9 through 13. It says, let me find, verse 10. Yep. So you are sinning against yourself. And that is always the case. It says that he who sins in Proverbs sins against his own soul. Right? So God is aware of what we do. There is a punishment that will come upon our souls that is accumulating if we don't live by faith. So in the middle of this recitation of kind of the big things that Babylon was about, he's letting them know that there's something eternal that they should be considering, which is their souls, right? It says also that the stones and the rafters tell the story of how they were built, and they cry out. And I thought about the cathedrals that I have been to. I have been to, Jen and I on our honeymoon, we went to Lisbon, Portugal. We went to a cathedral there, beautiful, magnificent, huge, huge church. Stained glass windows and rock formations and all the architecture, and it was gorgeous. But when I went in, I couldn't help but think about, how is this built? I mean, I appreciate from artistic standpoint, architecture, the impressiveness of the size of it. I can appreciate all those things, but how were all those built? They were built by the sale of indulgences, right? A manipulation of Christianity. And so it's like, yeah, they're impressive, but the bricks and the stones and the glass, they kind of cry out to me about how they were built. So I think that's kind of what he's getting at here. It'd be a lingering testimony of their actions. So there is that. Not to spoil cathedrals for you, anybody who visits one, but that was what occurred to me when we went. Another thing that they did, verses 15 and 16, they extended their debauchery to other nations. And they do that to destroy them. Nations do that now. Right, we're fighting the drug imports. Other nations that would want to destroy the United States, they're happy to send fentanyl into our nation, or pornography or whatever kinds of things that would destroy our nation. They're happy to do that. If they can benefit from it and they can depose the United States as the sitting power, they would do that. And Babylon used that same sort of thing as well. They would do that. As I was thinking about this, it made me think about what is the origin of this? Because you have different nations, right? And that God uses, basically he's telling Habakkuk, right now I'm going to use Babylon to punish Israel. Then I'm going to use, then the Babylonians are going to be punished. And he doesn't mention the Persians here, but he's going to use the Persians to punish the Babylonians. And so that is all possible because God scattered the people at Babel. And so when I was thinking about this, I thought, yeah, it made it really hard. The point was to humble the people so they didn't wind up needing to be flooded again. because humans became so proud, and when they become prideful, they become very, very sinful. And so he didn't want that to happen. So, right, he humbles the nations. He confuses their language, separates them. And by that, it doesn't really explain, but by that, we have all these different nations and cultures. And so there was a huge wisdom in that. There was a big wisdom in that to keep the nations humble by separating them. And then they're sort of, God can use them when one group becomes too proud. He humbles them with another group. And so, gosh, in that little short, account of that in Genesis, there was a huge, huge amount of wisdom, God foreseeing how he was going to handle the course of history. So it occurred to me as I was, just how God handles this is very much an act of wisdom and also an act of grace that he does that for the benefit of all societies. But the last part here, the verses 18 and 19, idolatry. He mentions this last thing, kind of makes fun of them. Kind of, there's a mocking sort of tone in this. What benefit is something carved by its own worshiper? You made your own god. Got a little carved thing here that you think has power. Not enough power to make itself, not enough power to sustain itself, but it's supposed to be powerful. We know, as with the Holy Spirit, that's silly. I remember, I don't know if I've heard much about this in recent years, but in the 90s or 80s, like crystals here were a big thing. Yeah, I remember people used to put faith in crystals. Because in our society, this seems so illogical. It's like, there's no power in a little piece of wood that you carved out. We know that. That's silly. But then it happens. Those things, when you forsake the one true God, who isn't made by men, it will resurface. Anyway, but just a modern-day example. And I'm sure that there are places outside of the United States where just actual little idols are made. And so he says, what benefit are they? What do they do for you? And their soul's not right within them because of pride, and so they misinterpret their successes and things and think this little idol here is giving them success. He trusts in a speechless idol. Well, God speaks, and he's a different God in that respect. This is an account. God speaking to Habakkuk. He actually spoke to Habakkuk, wrote it down. That is the revelation, right, of the God of Christianity. People, even friends of ours that Jen and I know, will say, well, I don't believe in the God of Christianity. He needs to prove himself to me. If he would appear, then I would believe in him. Something would be spoken by him, then I would certainly believe in him. And I need to measure it by my senses, right? Hear him, see him, touch him, those kinds of things. And it's true. It says here that the righteous, the just will live by faith. Well, we don't have God right before us, do we? And we don't see him. I've been living 36 years as a Christian. I haven't seen Christ yet. Haven't seen God, none of us have. But that's not the only way that God communicates through our senses. The whole of Scripture is here. The revelation, what is written, what he told Habakkuk to record is here. This is where people will hear from God. This is where. And there's a lot of revelation. A lot in here. So that is the way that God has chosen at this point in time to reveal himself. He will reveal himself in person when he comes back, Jesus Christ. He will come in person. But here, This is where he speaks. We know that. Okay? He's not a deaf or a dumb idol, not a mere piece of wood or rock with no life in it. Okay? The last part of this is verses 14 and 20. Somebody be willing to just read those two verses together, 14 and 20. Jen, thank you. Thank you very much. So as I said at the beginning, God will prevail. So he says this to Habakkuk, as Carol was saying, in the midst of his circumstances, where Habakkuk's looking at things and we're like, this doesn't look like you're affecting your plan at all, God, and I don't agree with the way you're, you know, who you're going to use to affect your plans. And God, his emphasis to Habakkuk is, look, the Lord is in his holy temple. And in verse 14, in the end, the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. It will get there. The plan that I have in place, it won't be late. It will get there in the same way. In the same way that I'm going to use the Chaldeans, the glory of the Lord, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will get there in the end. So he's calling Habakkuk to lift up his eyes to further down the road. Sometimes that is the way of faith, is looking to the end. And then he emphasizes that the Lord is in his temple. He's in control. He's above. He's in control of all of this. Habakkuk needs to take comfort in that and rely on that. So, okay, I know I covered a big section there, lots of kind of different things that you know, the Chaldeans were like. Anybody want to comment or question about any of that section? Kathy. Yes. That's true. Yeah, if we ever get into a place or a mindset where we're criticizing God, perhaps even how our very own lives are going, you know you're in the wrong place. You're in the wrong headspace, right? It's where your faith has to prevail and rework your thinking back underneath God's sovereignty, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, and his goodness and all the things that we know about him. So, and then silent, you know, don't murmur, perhaps. Anybody else? Okay, go ahead, Elise.
Mm-hmm. But we have a living God, and so we know by what has happened in the past that what he said will come to be.
Yep.
So that builds once again on our trusting and our waiting. You know, and Carol hit it on the nose about the circumstances that we see are what we see. But if we're trusting and obeying, we're walking with him to them to see what his end, because we know that.
Sure. Yeah, and a sense of wonder, because we sometimes we look back afterwards after you've gone through a stretch, and it whatever the difficulty was, and you just marvel, like, oh gosh, he did that. I really wasn't expecting that, and that turned out totally different than I thought. God is, he's amazing in the sense, in the way that he tailors our lives. And so, yes, trust. Okay, I'm going to take the last few minutes here. I want to talk about that verse 4, since that's a really important verse, and faith to live by. Anybody remember why this verse might be important in history, in the history of the church? Luther. Several of you remember Luther. Martin Luther. He was bothered by this verse, as it's quoted in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, because it says the righteousness of God is revealed in it. And so he was bothered. He always thought, oh, the righteousness of God is going to crush me. The righteousness of God. He's going to compare me to the righteousness of God, and I'm going to, and he had such a sensitive conscience, right? And he just kept thinking, I'm doomed. And he looked at that, and he just kept thinking, when he does that, when he carries out his justice, he's going to, there's no hope for me. And he ran around, and he was trying anything and everything that the Catholic Church at that time would instruct a crazy monk to do, right? You know, self-flagellation, you know, he'd hit himself on the back, you know, punish his body and crawl up the steps to where Pilate's, supposedly Jesus, walked up on his knees and go through the pain of that, and he would do that and do penance and do these good works, and he always came back to the same thing, and I cannot get the relief, the guilt. I can't get the relief. It's not working. What you're proposing, these things are not working. They're not relieving my guilt. And one day he camped on and meditated upon this verse, and God revealed it to him, which was, he revealed, oh, the righteousness of God is not going to be against me. It's going to be for me. You're going to receive the righteousness of God if you have faith, if you put your faith in Christ. You're going to get the righteousness of God. And then it all, the light went on, sparked the Reformation. That was a recovery. That was, well, there were other little kindlings and sparks leading up, but that was when the gospel was really recovered. So that's why I said at the beginning, I was happy to trade with Matthew that he got the new covenant, but this was also the gospel, which is the introduction to the new covenant. And so as Carol was saying, originally it's used to tell Habakkuk, you know, don't be discouraged, or don't be driven by your circumstances, you know, have faith in what I'm planning. But Paul uses it in three different places, and he uses it in three different ways to talk about faith. And that first one was the one I talked about with Martin Luther, right? Okay? And we have to know, I believe, that not only, faith is from God. It's a gift from God, okay? We wouldn't have it unless he gave it to us. So, because no one would seek him out, right? No one seeks God. No one wants to have faith in God. We're enemies of God. So faith itself is a gift from God. It's not something that a natural person has. We exercise in our lives a sort of faith, right? A natural faith, but it's a dead faith. For example, I drink water out of the tap. I think it's clean and safe. I believe it's clean and safe. Yeah, that's not really a living faith. Everyone does that. But the living faith is a trust in God for your salvation, for your justification. And that's why I say it's not something from the natural man has, unless the Holy Spirit does a work. I'll mention a couple passages. John 1, 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born, that's their spiritual birth, not of blood, not because they're descendants of Abraham, nor of the will of the flesh, that's the natural man, not by his own desire within himself, by his own, nor of the will of man, but of God. That is the source of our faith. It comes from God. Huge blessing to have faith. 1 Corinthians 12:3. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So you can't, I mean, a person could falsely say, well, yeah, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. But they can't legitimately, effectively, authentically, sincerely say that unless the Holy Spirit enables them to say he's my Lord and Savior. Just a couple examples. It's not presented that way in Acts when they go out and they're preaching the gospel. They're not saying this is after learning, right? After you've come to faith and you realize how it came about, right? They went out and preached the gospel and let the Holy Spirit work and then informed more of it later. So there's a couple passages there that we know that the source of our faith is from God. Also Ephesians 2, we're all familiar with that, that it's a gift of God. It's not because we're good people or anything, God, and something that merited a faith in us, that God would extend faith to us. Romans 1:17, we are justified in our position. That's the first way that he uses this passage from Habakkuk 1:17. He gives us life, and Christ gives us life. The Holy Spirit gives us life, which Christ had in himself, which is from John 5:26. And then he gives us eternal life, right? And then when we have life, one of the virtues or the aspects of that spiritual life is faith. And these things happen simultaneously, I mean, concurrently. It's not like a chronology of if you get life, then faith, and, you know, they're simultaneous, they're concurrent. If you're alive spiritually, you have faith. Okay? All right. So, from that, if you're alive spiritually, then you have to be acceptable to God. And you're acceptable because of what I said about Martin Luther. He saw that he put his faith in the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of God was revealed for him. And he took away his sin, and he believed in that righteousness. That was his justification, his position before God. The second way that Paul used this is Galatians 3. And we are justified by faith in our practice as well. And what that means is that we carry out our lives by faith. We don't just have life because of faith. And that's one way that he used it. We have spiritual life because of faith, and we're justified in our position. But then, as we go about our lives, we also live by faith. We live out a life by faith. We trust in the one who saved our souls from eternal punishment. And if he did that, then we also trust him for the way that he says that we should live our lives, right? If he knows how to save us from hell, he knows how to save us from the inherent sins that are within us. He knows the best way to live, the right way to live. He's the author of life. He's the engineer who designed everything, and therefore, he knows best. And so there is that, and that you see that in Galatians 2:20 as well. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So the life that he carries out, the life that we carry out, is by faith. We don't start thinking, as you know, the problem was in Galatia, right? We've got some works under our belt. We did a few good things. We witnessed and we gave to the church or whatever. We start counting and I'm getting pretty good. I'm better than I thought. No, it's always by faith, even then. And it's a good thing. It's a good thing because usually our works are a little bit tainted. And so it's good that they're sanctified by Christ. And we trust that they're sanctified by Christ. So there's the second part of faith, the life of faith. That I think Paul applies this scripture from Habakkuk. The third one is in Hebrews 10:38, and I just the way that it's used there is that we're justified in our perseverance. If you have faith where you have said by the Holy Spirit that Jesus is Lord, you're going to continue. You will not shrink back, as it says in that chapter. You will not shrink back and recant your faith. That if you do, that will mean that you were really not of legitimate faith. And so you won't do that. You will persevere. You will persevere to the end by faith. Your faith will not, it's indestructible, so to speak. It's a work of God. It's irrevocable, the call of God. And it says in that passage, if you do shrink back, then my soul has no delight in him. That's the truth, and he has no delight in him. He's not looking at your substitute Savior anymore. Or not anymore, but he's saying, if you don't have faith, then I'm just looking at you. I'm measuring you, Doug, by yourself, and you're gonna come up short. But the flip side of that is, if you do have faith, then he must delight in you, right? God opposes the proud; he gives grace to the humble. Yes, if we say, I'm not good enough. I couldn't possibly meet your standards. Christ is my righteousness. He took away all my sins. God delights in you. God delights in us if we have faith. That's a great thing. So in summary, that verse, the righteous will live by faith. We live by faith the whole way through, start to finish, all the way to the end. It says that in Romans chapter 1 right there, from faith to faith. That's the way it is. So that is it. I'm out of time. Big subject, but a great verse. So I'll just let anybody want to say anything real quick. I know I'm over by a minute here. Okay, let's pray then. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you are generous, that you give us faith to trust and believe and know your great character and the great work of salvation that Christ performed for all that you will draw to him. And we are grateful. We're grateful for the nature of a wonderful life of faith, the joy that it gives, and that you delight in us as your people. We pray today, Lord, help us to walk and live by faith, just as Paul did, trusting in you, knowing that it will be pleasing to you in the things that we do. Pray that you would bless the word today as we go upstairs and bless our fellowship. In Christ's perfect name we pray. Amen.